Welcome once again to our discussion of the Creed of Nicaea from the Council of Nicaea in 325 up to and including the Council of Jerusalem 381, when these basic fundamental truths were gelled for us. And as Catholics, we recite this beautiful Creed of Nicaea, Constantinople, almost every Sunday at Mass after the homily or the explanation of the scriptures. So we've come up to that point where we had talked about we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we've been talking about the church that Jesus set up and that to our belief as Catholics is the one church that has Jesus' fingerprints on it, that has the fullness of the teaching of the faith. So we're on this idea of the church that is both visible and invisible, just like Jesus himself had a visible part, his humanity, and he had an invisible part, which was his divinity. So he was God and man, but people could only see the visible part of him or his humanity until he worked miracles and things like that. So the same thing would apply to the Catholic Church. We believe there is a visible part, which we talked about, the structure, the Holy Father, the bishops, the priests, the parishes, and all the visible structure as the church contains as a worldwide organization. Now we're going to go into what is even more important, the invisible part of the church, the part that we can't see. Our guest again is, I was going to say Father Ron, but since he has how many children?
I am Father Ron that way, nine children.
Has nine children, so he is Father Ron in the sense of having nine children, but he isn't Father Ron in the sense of being a priest. But he certainly is knowledgeable, and he's with us. He's a professor at John Paul II Catholic High, Church History and Religion, and I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick's Church. After 20 years and just retired. So, Ron, let's go into this invisible part of the church, which helps us get through the storms and trials and the scandals in the church that continually happen through the centuries.
Well, one of the reasons that we are spending so much time on this topic is that most people look at the church and equate the church only with the visible part of the church, which is made up of sinful members in the church militant. It's organized in a bureaucratic fashion. It has certain human aspects to it that way, and so it's going to be perfect.
And I'm sorry, it's going to be?
It's going to be imperfect.
Imperfect, okay.
Imperfect, yes.
Well, what did you call it, Newman aspects? I didn't get that word. It has certain, some kind of aspects.
Oh, the probably human.
Human, okay.
Human aspects.
All right, thanks.
So what we plan to do today is to go into the spiritual part of the church, the spiritual dimensions of the church, the invisible part of the church. And it's equally important as the visible. I'm not saying at all that the invisible part's more important than the visible. They're both, it's just like body and soul. You have to have both. And you can conceptualize the church, you know, as a body, but then that body has to have, it has to have a soul to give it life. As we're going to find out here later on, the soul of the church, of course, is the Holy Spirit, which forms and gives it life, just like the human soul forms and gives the human body life and the human person life. The invisible part of the church, though, it's that which gives the church life, and it is perfect. And as I said the other day, or our last session anyway, to have one's faith built on a rock, it's vital that he or she understands what we are discussing right now. Because otherwise, I think one's faith is built on shifting sands or even quicksand. If the person equates the church only with the visible part, consisting of the sinful members. Because looking at the church only from this perspective all too often causes Catholics to view their church as just a human creation, like all other institutions, not the divine body that she is, the mystical body of Christ. And, I mean, look what happened in Boston and other places with this scandal over the priest abuse scandal. It caused a precipitous decline in mass attendance because all too often people equated the church only with the sinful members, and then when the sinful members do something that's scandalous, they lose their faith, or they either go off into other churches, or they more often than not probably just stop going to church altogether.
Okay, so you're saying that it's one of the reasons we're talking about the invisible part of the church. It gives us an anchor in terrible times like the priest scandal that we've been through.
Sure. I know I've never, when I study history all the time, and I've read about good popes and holy popes, and I've read about bad popes, and I've read about bad priests and good bishops and bad bishops and what have you, and it doesn't faze me one way or the other. Certainly they did the wrong thing, but then, as you said the other day, even the apostles didn't have a very perfect record, very good record. Peter denied him, and Judas betrayed him, and Thomas doubted him, and they all ran away when they arrested him.
Sure.
And constantly they were doubting him, and all of them were at various times, and doing all kinds of silly things, particularly Peter, and saying and doing silly things. And
well, I understand you're saying that if we have a fuller understanding of the visible church, which is imperfect, sinners, all through history, that up and down fidelity to Jesus, like Jesus, Peter is going to go with him to death, and then he denies him, and that happens even among top ranks of the church, as awful as that is, but that there's something much deeper, the invisible part of the church.
Yes, and I think if a person understands that, both the visible and invisible, that they'll be better, much, much better, able to withstand any kind of scandal or anything of that sort. The existence of the Catholic Church, its survival of the onslaughts of its enemies from without and from within over the centuries, I think, is the most certain proof of the truth of Christianity and of the Catholic Church. I think it's by far the greatest miracle of all time that the Church has been able to survive not just the onslaughts of its outside and external enemies, but its bad members from within, or its weak and sinful members from within.
In fact, it seems like the Church flourishes under persecution.
Oh, yes, it certainly does.
And we kind of fall apart when things are so easy for us.
But I think the Church is a living witness to the truth of salvation history. And so this is the reason that we should never lose the faith over the sins of the members of the Church. The Church is infinitely greater than its sinful members. The Church is the only institution that has satisfactory answers for every question that has ever perplexed man. And although the church militant is comprised of fallible human beings, the church as a whole is a divine living body, the mystical body of Christ, of which Jesus Christ is the head and we are the members. It's not a fallible human institution. It is infallible in matters of faith and morals because it is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, we had talked a little bit before in the last session about the divisions of the church triumphant in heaven, church suffering in purgatory, and the church militant or fighting or struggling on earth. And I always like that comment of Monsignor Knox, who was a wizard with words, and he said we could kind of rename those things, those three sections of the church in heaven, purgatory, and on earth, the all saints in heaven, all souls in purgatory, and all sorts on earth. And we belong to the all sorts on earth. And so we're talking about just not the, we're talking about that we are made up of all sorts, but there is something even deeper that holds us together as the mysterious or the invisible body of Christ that exists in the world that Paul speaks about so much.
Yes, the Catholic Church is the best way to look at it, I think, is the mystical body of Christ, of which St. Paul developed that theology so well. Let me quote Pius XII here. This is from an encyclical that he wrote. Mystici Corporis, I think that's the way you would pronounce it in Latin, translated in English, on the mystical body of Christ and our union in it with Christ. The Latin names for encyclicals are the first two or three words, Latin words, which sometimes wouldn't make any sense if you just literally translated them. So the name doesn't always correspond word for word. The English translation doesn't always correspond word for word with the Latin.
Like Mater et Magistra means mother and teacher, the famous peace encyclical John the 23rd. And incidentally, I suppose that's one of the reasons we kind of, as Catholics, name things by the first words. We name the Lord's Prayer the Our Father. We name the Hail Mary the Hail Mary, because those prayers start with those.
Right.
And it's kind of, I guess, a Catholic custom to name things by the words with which they begin.
Yes. Let me quote Pius the 12th here, who was Pope during the 1937, I believe, through 1952, I think, when he died, wasn't it? That would be very close, anyway.
Okay.
But, quote, if we, and this is from this encyclical on the mystical body, quote, if we would define and describe the true Church of Jesus Christ, which is the one holy Catholic apostolic Roman Church, we shall find nothing more noble, more sublime, or more divine than the expression, the mystical body of Jesus Christ. An expression that flows spontaneously from the repeated teaching of the sacred scriptures and the Holy Fathers. And by that, Holy Fathers, he means, of course, the Church Fathers.
Early church writers in the church.
Yes. The Catholic Church is Christ's mystical body on earth. And this is what this doctrine means, really. It's the Catholic Church is Christ's mystical body on earth, and he is the head, and we are its members. And by the members, we mean, of course, that's the family of God. And it consists of the saints in heaven that you described a while ago. It consists of that we call that the Church triumphant, the souls in purgatory, that is the Church suffering, and then those living on earth, those all sorts that you mentioned ago, that Ronald Knox discusses in his works. Those living on earth, that's where you have the sinful members, of course, is in the Church militant. And by militant, this is a military term. Our word military comes from that. I'm sure it has a Latin, it's a derivative from a Latin word. But it's the idea that we become soldiers of Christ and we put on the armor of Christ, you know, and St. Paul has some wonderful part of the Bible.
Helmet of salvation.
Yeah, the helmet of salvation.
Sword of the Spirit.
Right, and what we're really doing is putting these on, because these are virtues, as I tell the kids that I teach. We're putting on these virtues so you can go out and fight the world and the flesh and the devil in our lives and the world that we live in. So going on quoting, let's see if I finished the quote there.
You have a good quote there at the bottom about St. Paul.
Yes, I want to quote St. Paul here. This is a wonderful quote. Quote, you are the body of Christ, member for member. This is found in 1 Corinthians 12:27. And of Christ, the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18. To illustrate this analogy, the church has a multiplicity of observable members because all bodies possess independent parts. Just as the natural body is made up of different organs with different functions arranged in a particular order, the church is held together by structurally independent parts. This is what Paul is really describing.
So he's comparing the church, the body of Christ in the world today,
yes,
with the human body.
Right.
That's all interdependent on the head.
And this interdependence is called the hierarchy, essentially, which has ranks of graded levels of orders and jurisdiction of superiors and subjects from the Pope down to the laity. The church is called mystical because she is a mystery. Again, we're talking about why she was called a body, because she has structure, and the structure is intended to function in some way or another, just like the human body is made up of parts.
Interdependently.
Interdependent, yes. She's called mystical because she is the mystery which God revealed to be true. And by mystical, we mean that the meaning Much of its meaning is hidden. That's what the word mystical means, of course.
That much of the I like is that. Hidden. Because when we're talking about mystery or mystical, we can understand part of it in the light, but part of it's in the dark.
We can only take it so far intellectually, rationally, and understand it. Beyond that, it's just a mystery. Since Jesus Christ has established the church, his mystical body, we must accept it on faith without fully understanding its meaning, as you just suggested. The Roman Catholic Church is mainly said to be the mystical body of Christ because it is sacramental. The church is the great sacrament of the new and everlasting covenant instituted by Christ for the communication of his invisible grace to the whole world.
Okay, so since we use the word sacrament so often, like in the seven sacraments, we're talking about something that's visible that reminds us and brings us in contact with something that's invisible.
Yes. I like to just to kind of summarize a little bit. When we're talking about the mystical body, is what we're talking about, is we're talking about Christ as the head, and then we are the body, and the body is made up of the church in heaven, the church on earth, and the church in purgatory. That's essentially, they're all interdependent, of course, to one another. That's where we get the communion of saints, of course.
And I like that word, the communion of saints, because it's common union of all people who are saints or trying to be saints.
And we all look after one another. A little later in the discussion, we'll get back to that, because from the Nicene Creed, we believe in the communion of saints. Okay. So we're going to discuss that a little later. That's why I don't want to get into it much right now.
Well, you did talk about that the church is also the people of God or the family of God, and we get that idea from the scriptures. What could we say a few words about that?
Well, you might recall how we started this whole discussion on the Nicene Creed. We talked about the Trinity, and we defined the Trinity as a family, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then when God created Adam and Eve in his image and likeness, they were a part of his family, adopted children, as St. Paul refers to the human race. Adoption of children, God's children, God the Father's children by adoption and by grace. And they lost that, of course, and Christ came into the world to reinstate human beings, to make it possible for us again to be a part of God's family. And so the church is God's family on earth. That's why we use this term, you know, the family of God.
So it was to restore us to our original connection with God that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Paradise.
And it all starts when we become members of the Catholic Church, the family of God, at baptism. And baptism restores the sonship or daughterhood lost by Adam and Eve and makes us adopted sons and daughters of God the Father and brothers and sisters of his Son, Jesus. It gives us a share in the inner life of the Trinitarian family. God is Father to the church. Jesus is brother to all of us, members of the church. Heaven is his home, his home is our home, if we're in God's family. For the church is heaven brought to earth. His home becomes our home, his Father becomes our Father, his brothers and sisters become our brothers and sisters. And his mother, Mary, she becomes our mother as well.
Okay. Another figure that you use from Scripture is that the church is the bride of Christ. You got something you could say about that?
This particular interpretation of the church, it goes back even to the Old Testament. And I don't have the Scripture right now to quote, but the chosen people, the Israelites, were always considered or referred to as the father's or the God's bride. That God loved his people as a husband would love his bride. And so this analogy was carried over into the New Testament, that Christ, and St. Paul, of course, develops this. John the Baptist speaks of the bride, the church being the bride. And since we are one body, Christ's love for the people of God is so great that the relationship is compared to the sacramental bond of marriage.
Okay, and as you were mentioning, the prophets in the Old Testament so often talked about if the people went away from God, they were being unfaithful or committing adultery. That idolatry was adultery because of that relationship.
That's correct, yes. John the Baptist John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. We find this in John 3:29, as does St. Paul in Ephesians 5:31. And Jesus himself referred to himself as the bridegroom and his church as the bride. We find that in Matthew 25:1. So the bond between the head and the members is analogous to the bond of sacramental marriage because both are united in one flesh. The Catechism says of this unity,
No, I was going to say that with that regard to marriage, St. Paul keeps talking about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church.
Yes.
And church, be faithful to Christ, to the, or be faithful to the, what is it? Be faithful to Jesus. I'm lost. Let's help me out with that. Well, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up a offering. So, you know, so often we hear in the quotation about Ephesians 5, wives, be subject to your husbands. But that's one line out of a whole context where St. Paul is saying, husbands, give your life for your wives.
Yes.
That it's not just a matter of that one line, wives love your husband, Ephesians 5, wives. If both would do what Paul is saying, we'd have a dedicated marriage.
Yes. Let me quote from the Catechism on this, this Bride of Christ. Quote, the unity of Christ in the church, head and members of one body, also implies the distinction of the two within a personal relationship. This aspect is often expressed by the image of bridegroom and bride. The theme of Christ as bridegroom of the church was prepared for by the prophets and announced by John the Baptist. The Lord referred to himself as the bridegroom. The apostles speak of the whole church and of each of the faithful members of his body as a bride betrothed to Christ, the Lord, so as to become but one spirit with him. The church is the spotless bride of the spotless Lamb. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. For he has joined her with himself in an everlasting covenant and never stops caring for her as for his own body. End of quote.
Okay, so often, that quote, as the Catechism does so often, is taking lines from Scripture and putting them into sort of a paragraph to summarize an idea about Jesus, the bridegroom of the members of the church.
An interesting thing about the Catechism is that it's almost everything, I'd say 95% of what's written in there is from Scripture, directly from Scripture, or from the Church Fathers, or from some other traditional parts of the Church, but and Vatican Council II documents, I might add. The cardinal who put this together, Cardinal Schönborn, did a magnificent job, I think, in putting all the primary teachings of the church, the principal teachings of the church, making biblical reference to these teachings.
And in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you can always see the footnote where it comes from in the Scriptures are, as you mentioned, some of the early church fathers.
But this is what amazed some of these many converts who've been coming into the church in the last 10, 15 years or so. There have been 400 or 500 Protestant ministers who have joined the Catholic Church. Scott Hanna is only one of many, of course. One of the things that they're most impressed with is how biblical the Catholic Church is, including its sacraments and everything that it does. It's just basically strictly biblical.
I think as one of the things that I was so impressed by as a parish priest, that the church in Vatican Council II told us we've got to go back to our deep, our black, rich roots in both the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. And there's certainly been a revival of Bible studies in the Catholic Church since 1965.
Yeah, it's an interesting story to that, and maybe at some time could develop something on the Bible, understanding the Bible. We could explain why that happened. And I'm all in favor of it, and I think certainly the last two popes we have. But there were popes earlier for various reasons. We're not as quite inclined that way for various reasons. It was more because of the type of theology that was so dominant, the neo-scholastic theology that was so dominant in the church up until about 1965 until Vatican Council II.
Okay, and also, would you or would you not agree that the church really was having a difficulty with telling people to read the Bible because of the experience that after the protest reform movement, then people started taking the Bible and running with it and coming up with so many, many different interpretations that the church was somewhat hesitant to get people into that stream of interpret the Bible any way you want to.
Well, this is Luther's idea, of course, of sola scriptura, the Bible alone being the sole source of the truths of the Christ's teachings. And then coupled to that, of course, was the idea of private judgment. And I think, got even the Protestants into a lot of trouble.
Sure. I just want to make one comment about scripture and tradition, tradition in capital letters, because the church talks about that in the beautiful document on the Word of God from the Vatican Council, which I thought was a splendid document.
Dei Verbum, I think.
Dei Verbum. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It was a quote from some person who said, when the church talks about tradition, She's only, and there's a clever way I'll give it to you, but the church is talking about the way the church has always understood these biblical references. This is my body, this is my blood, for 2,000 years, teaching what we still teach today about the real presence. So that tradition is not the dead faith of living men, but it's the living faith of dead men that have passed in every century. Here's what the church teaches about this: Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, and all the great teachers. A tradition is merely the way that we understand the meaning of the Bible.
Well, you know, as Catholics, we Catholics look at Scripture as the Word of God, and you have to keep in mind what the Word is. The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word is the second person of the Blessed Trinity made man. And Christ, of course, is living, and he lives in his church. When he suffered and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, as we went into the other day, we gave 10 different ways or so that Christ is still present in his church. And one of the ways, of course, he's present, of course, is in the Scriptures, but he's also present in the sacraments. And so it's a living Word. It's not a dead letter. I've heard some, a former Protestant, a great theologian who became a Catholic by the name of Louis Boyer, a great French theologian of the 1930s or so, and he said that, reading a book of his now, that the Protestants tend to, their scripture way of looking at it tends to be a dead letter. It's sort of more of a memory kind of thing. Rather than a living kind of thing. And if you see the Word for what it is, the Word of God, that actually composes a second person of the Blessed Trinity, which is Christ himself. And of course, Christ is the head of his church, his living body. And so that sort of kind of connects it in with some of the things we've been saying.
Sure, and that the Scripture becomes a two-edged sword, as Paul says, because of this, the constant interpretation of the church down through the centuries, keeping it right on course.
And that's why we Catholics believe it's so important to have a single source who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to interpret the Bible for us. And, the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church.
I always like that saying the church is the mother of the Bible. The Bible is not the mother of the church. Well, we have to conclude. Our time has run out. Once again, may God bless you always and in all ways. Hopefully, we can be back with you again next time. Yeah.